But on the other hand, he is quite capable, at least the material that I've seen that he has published and looked at some of it, he is quite capable when it comes to arguing in favor of creationism and against evolution. So I would urge you to watch it. You don't have to watch it live. You can if your schedule permits it, but you can watch it after the fact. Just go to that website and debate live, I believe it is, .org, and you can look at it and download it if you want to. But I suspect that it will be worth your time. That's why I put it in there. If it's not, then you can discard it and move on. But at least it will give us further insight into the contemporary arguments that are made by the scientists of the day who deny the Bible. That will be one thing it will help us to do, is to see if there's anything new that they're coming up with. And then on the end, I suspect that Mr. Ham will have some good responses to those arguments. So anyway, I suggest that you devote some time to that. Then tonight, I've been asked to preach the way I characterized it on how to deal with adversity. And everybody recognizes that we live in a world where there are innumerable obstacles. That's Satan's business, is to try to keep us from doing what God wants us to do. And this was a major concern of the Apostle Paul, as was indicated by the passage that was read from Colossians chapter 2 by Jordan just a moment ago. But that's nothing new. Satan's been in the business of trying to turn people away from God since the beginning. And he's still actively at his post, and he is having a good deal of success. And consequently, we're going to have to deal with the fallout from all of that. Sometimes it's of our own doing, and sometimes we're kind of innocent bystanders, but still we're in this mess of a world that Satan has his hand in. And so the question is, how in the world can we deal with all of this and remain faithful? Well, some of what I'm going to say this morning pertains to that, but even more specifically this evening. So as we mentioned at the outset, there's always going to be some obstacles, whether it's a marathon and closed roads or the Super Bowl. There are always things that Satan says are more compelling than studying the Word of God. So this afternoon at 5 o'clock, I would urge you to be here. Now let's turn our attention to the book of Colossians. Those of you who have known me for a while know this is one of my favorite books. I could spend probably 90% of my time preaching out of this book if I was so disposed, but I would be neglecting some very important passages, so I won't do that. But this is just a real reservoir of riches in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. And so most of what we're going to have to say pertains to this passage in Colossians chapter 2 this morning. You will notice that verse 6 starts with a connective. It says, "So therefore." Whenever you see a therefore, you know that it pertains to what has been said in a prior portion of the discussion. And that's true in this case. Whatever he has said has a direct bearing upon his admonition. And his admonition to them is that as you have received Christ, so walk in him. This is the way that you need to keep on living your life. In view of the truth that you accepted whenever you received Christ. So that's going to be the premise upon which we examine this passage and take note of some of the things that are said in this little book that I'm confident we can relate to. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we are so thankful that you have revealed to us all of the information that we need to know about how to live our lives in harmony with your will. And that you have given us the most compelling evidence to persuade us, Father, that Jesus is the Christ. And that because of who he is, we know how to live for him. We pray, Father, that as we study these things this morning, that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write to the church in Colossae, that we will be able to relate to them in such a way that we can know what we should do and how that we can glorify thee with our lives. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. So at the outset of this little summation of the admonition that he has given, he says to them, "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted in him." Almost everybody in the room, I'm sure, knows about plants and roots. If you have planted a tree or planted a flower, and you go out a few days later and you see it all, the leaves all shriveled up and it's going, you know, hanging there like this, and then you, well, it didn't make it, and you pull it up, and sure enough, the roots are just as dry, or maybe they're all shriveled up. They haven't even begun to, you know, kind of reach out and branch out so that they can nourish the plant. And that's the imagery that the apostle is using here, that if you folks are going to, if you're going to stay alive, and you're going to be the kind of flourishing plant that the Lord wants you to be, your roots are going to have to be down there in the ground wherever they can get the nourishment and they can feed the plant. And so that's why he uses this imagery here to encourage them. And so the question is, well, what is it that they have learned, that they have accepted, that they have received that's going to sustain them? Well, let's go back. Remember I said the therefore ties into what's been said earlier. Go back to the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. And remember, this is about how they view Christ. And so he said in verse 16 of chapter 1, "For in him," that is, in connection with him, "were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through him and unto him, and he is before him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." This one who identified in the first chapter of John as the Word, God the Word, is also the Creator. John says there's nothing that was made but what he was involved in the creation. Now, if we didn't have any more information about him than that, surely that would be enough to persuade us that this is the one that I need to be paying attention to. The Creator. The one who orchestrated this whole magnificent universe, brought it into existence, and all with all of its intricacies. I suspect Mr. Hamm will be talking about that in that debate on Tuesday night. That here is some of the most compelling evidence that you could ever want to find if you're looking for the answer to a question. Here is the one who made it all. And that's something we need to remember. There are a number of places throughout the Old and the New Testament where the writer, whoever he be, sometimes perhaps even a she every once in a while, will speak of the fact that God is the Creator. So we need to keep that fresh on our minds. But in addition to that, he said in verse 18 of chapter 1, "And he is the head of the body, the church." When he says he's the head of the church, he's not talking about some figurehead like a president or a CEO over this gigantic organization. He's talking about every single person's relationship to Christ. Remember, that is the force of what Paul has said in this passage that we read from Colossians chapter 2, is that he wants every one of them to be on track, to be firmly rooted and planted. Where are those directions coming from? The head. He is the head of every person who submits their will to him. And collectively, all those people who do submit to him are called the church. So that's the sense in which he is the head of the body, the church. And that never changes. It's easy to forget it sometimes, unless a preacher maybe pounds on the pulpit, or we read that passage in Colossians chapter 1 or Ephesians chapter 5 or other places where we see the emphasis put up on that point. But it should be at the forefront of our minds that Jesus is in control of our lives. He is our head, giving direction to us every single day that we're walking on this planet. If that is our disposition, then you know where our roots are going to be, don't you? They're going to be in him. We're going to be firmly rooted in him as our head. And so we would not be surprised to find that there is a reference at various points in the scriptures, and even in this book, to their relationship to him, as it's described by this little phrase, in Christ. Look back to chapter 1, verse 2. Again, remember what he had said. As you received him, this is what you need to keep on doing. Paul addresses his letter here to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's easy to gloss over that. Say, oh yeah, okay, in Christ. You know, they're members of the Church of Christ or something like that. Again, you know, if you've been in many of my classes, you know how we view this and we stress this, that we're talking about the relationship here. Literally, it's in connection with Christ. It's not being inside of Christ or being in the vicinity of Christ. It is a relationship that is glued, so to speak. Now, the only thing that can break that relationship is my sin. If I decide that I want to sever it, I want to cut it off, then, you know, I can do that. It's a sad event whenever that happens and people turn their back on the Lord. But these folks that Paul's writing to still have that relationship. And what he's concerned about is that they might possibly be drawn away from the Lord and that relationship would be severed. And so at the outset, the second verse of this letter, he says, he reminds them that that is the relationship they have. They are in the Lord. Now, how did that all come to pass? Well, chapter 2, verse 12 gives us a hint. Having been buried with him in baptism, where also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Whenever they were baptized into Christ. That might call to mind Galatians chapter 3. It's a familiar passage when we discuss this subject. Verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized into Christ. Now, he's not talking about getting into a car. Like, okay, they got into the car and went on down the road. He's talking about establishing the relationship. Into this soul-saving relationship, how did that come to pass? They were baptized into that relationship. That's the only way that you can enter into that relationship. Now, let me hasten to say, and I don't think anybody here would have a problem with this, but just for clarification purposes, and then I have to remember sometimes people listen to these sermons on the internet, and so I don't want to be misunderstood. Entering into a soul-saving relationship with the Lord is not just a matter of getting into a tub of water. We know from other passages that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said that in John 8:24, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Well, isn't that what we're talking about when we talk about what these people received whenever they received Christ? They received his person. They understood who he is and what he means to them. So that belief is foundational to the action that takes place that follows that belief. And if when we understand who he is, and we recognize that we need him in order to overcome the consequences of our sins, which all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then we want to change. And that's what repentance is. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 30, to change their lives. Why do we change? It's because, you know, somebody came up and put our arm behind our back and said, if you don't change, I'm going to break your arm. Well, so that is a motivating factor sometimes. You know, if somebody holds a gun to your head, you might do something you wouldn't ordinarily do. But that's not what the Lord does. He wants us to change because of who he is, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and what we need from him, which is salvation. So repentance is part of the process. And then Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And you remember that when Ethiopian eunuch was hearing about Jesus from the evangelist Philip, and he asked about being baptized in Acts the 8th chapter, they were going down the road after he had heard what Philip's explanation was of Isaiah 53, and he said, behold, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And so Philip said, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you may. And he said that he believed. So that is the confession. It is an acknowledgement of an understanding of the identity of Jesus and a loving response, an obedient response to Jesus. So that's the baptism that follows this scenario that enables people to enter into this relationship. Having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. It's a death, a burial, and a resurrection to a new life. And that is not to be forgotten. That's part of the whole root structure of the plant, if you want to look at it in the figure that we're reading here in Colossians chapter 2. So, Paul urges them to remember that. And then in chapter 1 and verse 20, again, how they accepted Christ. He said, and through him, speaking of what God did through him, and it was his good pleasure to do this, through him, Christ, to reconcile all things unto himself, that would be God, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens. Reconciliation is a matter of bringing things into agreement. That's what the word reconcile means, to cause to agree or bring into agreement. Where was the disagreement? Paul said in Romans chapter 5, we were enemies. We were his enemies when we were in sin. Well, you've got to rectify that situation. And that's exactly what God did in Christ, is he made it possible for that breach to be healed. The reconciliation to be brought into agreement with God. How? Through Christ, through the blood of his cross. Mentioned this morning at the Lord's table, as Richard was reading from the book of Mark, it is this new covenant the new covenant, which is the only way that anyone can ever be reconciled to God. It is the new covenant that was ratified by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:15 makes it clear that even the people in the Old Testament that were faithful to God had their sins forgiven on the basis of the ratification of that new covenant. And so that's why Paul would say here that they are reconciled to God through the blood of his cross. And then he hastens to remind them that in time past they were alienated and enemies in their mind and their evil works. Yet now, this is verse 22, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish, unreprovable before him, if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. You got to hang on. You got to stay there. You got to keep on keeping on keeping on. It's amazing how anyone could ever even just scan the New Testament and come away with the idea that all you need to do is just say, hey, Jesus, I love you. Maybe get baptized, quote unquote, and then just go live their life any way they want to. That's not a love for the Lord. That's not being firmly rooted in him. That's not receiving him in light of who he is and all of the things that we just talked about that Paul mentions in chapter 1 about Jesus. But there are so many challenges that we face and that they were facing, and I think you'll see that there's not much new under the sun. So many challenges that we face that can get us off track. For example, how about, well, he uses the word philosophy here in chapter 2, verse 8. See, right after he tells them to hang on in there and be firmly rooted and grounded and built up, he said, take heed, watch out. Take heed, lest there shall be anyone that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The word philosophy literally means the love of knowledge. It's a compound word. Love of knowledge, human wisdom. Oh, people are so enamored with what some smart dude can say that sounds so intriguing. I haven't watched that science guy. Ross Bell was telling me Friday when we were up in San Bernardino that the guy's really entertaining. In Royce's word, he's a hoot, okay? So, you know, people really like that. And I enjoy listening to guys like that talk sometimes too. You know, it's really, you know, kind of refreshing. I wish I knew how to do it. But then I'm not in the entertainment business either. So you got to watch out for those that have these, you know, special abilities, I guess, to wow and woo people and say things that are intriguing and interesting. Paul said, take heed, because they're going to make you a victim. You're going to be like the spoil of war. And the vain deceit, they're going to deceive you with emptiness. And the human traditions of men. And they're innumerable. Every generation has them. How are you going to be able to ferret all this out? Here's the measuring standard. And that means that we need to put our nose to the grindstone and learn what's in here so that we'll be able to tell right from wrong and truth from error. That's why it's so important for us to study. That's why Peter said,
about those that would twist the scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. He said, knowing these things, verse 17 of 2 Peter 3, knowing these things beforehand, beware, watch out, lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. There's a gigantic hole out there that you can fall into. So how are you going to avoid it? Next verse. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of the admonitions to grow and to learn and to mature in the faith are not just so that you can get an A in the course. And we sometimes think about that when it comes to school. Oh, well, you know, if I want to get an A, I'm going to have to know all this stuff so I can pass the final and get all these high grades and everything. Now, the reason we want to know this is for the fact that we are determined that we're going to go to heaven and we're not going to fall prey to Satan. And the only way to do that is to be ready for his curveballs, his attacks, his obstacles that he puts in our path, and the lies and the deceit. And that's what Paul's talking about, and that's what Peter was warning them against. We're talking about a real peril here. All right. What else? Well, what about religious error? Was that a problem back then? You better know it. Chapter 2, verse 16 and following, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of feast day or new moon or Sabbath day. And he goes on and talks about, one of the main problems in Colossae was asceticism. Oh, don't eat this food, that's bad, and don't touch this, and don't do that, and, he said, all of that is nonsense. Has nothing to do with your relationship to Christ. But there are going to be a bunch of people out there telling you, that is the people in Colossae, this is what they were facing, that, if you want to be religious and you want to please your God, then you need to do this, or don't eat that, or don't touch this, and, all that kind of stuff. But religious error didn't stop in the first century in Colossae. It's all around us. And even it's in full bloom. In the ecumenical spirit of the day, that is our day, people say, well, that's being judgmental. I mean, after all, if that person is sincere and they're religious and they talk about, that they're serving God, well, so be it, everybody to his own. And it's, you do your thing and I'll do my thing and we'll all go to heaven. You can't read the New Testament and come away with that impression. It's the Lord's way, which is the only way. And that's the appeal that we make. And that's what Paul was saying here. Don't fall into the trap of this religious error that is all around you. And then, just like today, there was the lure of materialism. It looks good. Sometimes, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, Madison Avenue can make it really appealing. All those shiny pictures. I want to say right before I continue that I'm not trying to suggest that any woman isn't attractive whenever she wakes up in the morning. See, so don't mislead me. But I thought this was interesting. Last week in the paper, there was an article about Megyn Kelly, and she's one of the Fox News gals that is now in prime time, and she is reputed to be one that's easy on the eyes. Okay, and I would not dispute that. Even my wife and my mother-in-law agree, so, this is not news in our house that she's pretty good to look at, that you're just looking at a gal on TV. But what was interesting is in the article that she, in the interview she had, she said, we've got just wonderful hairdressers and makeup artists at Fox, and she says, I don't look like this when I wake up in the morning. But Satan wants us to think that the world is all glitz and glamour, and that there's no picture that's any different that's behind the scenes. And that's the way he portrays sin. And so materialism is very attractive, very appealing, and a lot of folks just go after it hook, line, and sinker. And what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 is, set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are upon the earth. We've got to get our priorities right. And the way we do that is to keep looking in His domain rather than on this level. And that's a constant battle that we're engaged in. And then there's humanism. In other words, you just go out there and whatever feels good, you do it. Here's some of the things that they had that fell into that category that I believe, in fact, I know, it's still true today. He urged them by saying, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. That covers the whole gamut of all unlawful sexual activity. And boy, if there ever was a generation that was sex crazed, it's ours. But that's not the first, nor will it be the last. Uncleanness. Passion. Just about misplaced passion. Evil desire, covetousness, in other words, gimme, 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 which is idolatry, for which such things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. And he talks about putting away anger and wrath and malice and railing and shameful speaking out of your mouth. I hope I never get to the point that I am not outraged by the foul language that we have to hear today. You know, when I was a youngster, you know, there were censors that kept that kind of garbage off TV. And so there wasn't as much of it as there is today. But our young people, they're desensitized to it because they hear it all the time. It's on the television. It's in the school. The teachers use language like that. You can't even go out in public without hearing it. It's absolutely horrible. And we've got to lift ourselves above it, and the way we do is that we hold ourselves to a different standard, and that is we hold ourselves to the standard of the Lord and not our fellow human beings. So the challenge has always been there, and it's even more significant today, I think. But then the next thing that Paul says, after urging them to be rooted, is to be built up in Him. This is an interesting word. It literally means to build a place of residence, or it was called the law of the house or under the dome of the roof. Well, that's important. I know there are some climates where you can live outside and it's going to be okay. But most climates, you need some sort of protection from the sun and the cold in the winter and a shelter of sorts. It's important. So where are we going to find the ultimate place of shelter and comfort and strength spiritually? In Him. In connection with Him. Now the other thing that's worth noting is that the verb here, built up, is a present tense verbal. It's a continuing action. Literally, it is keep on building. It's like, well, yeah, when you build a house, you get through with it. Well, sort of. But anybody that has ever owned a house knows that there is a continuing component to the upkeep on it. It's got to be painted. You got repairs to do, et cetera, et cetera. That's true spiritually. We have to keep on keeping on building. And as we think about even our home, which is the enclave of isolation from all of this garbage out there, at least it should be a place of refuge, he urges them in chapter 3. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. And fathers, provoke not your children, that they may be discouraged. So, this is the Lord's recipe for the kind of family that's going to be supportive of one another in this crazy world that we're living in. And what is it? It's based upon wives being in subjection to their husbands. Now, the long version of this is in Ephesians chapter 5. We don't have time to read it this morning. I would urge you to do so. And the corresponding action on the husband's part is to love his wife and not to be bitter against them, and for children to obey their parents, and for parents to treat their children with improper regard so that they won't be embittered and soured. There is a there's an awesome task that we have. I mean, if we can just do this and do it effectively, we're way down the road in terms of defeating Satan and the world around us. And that's what we got to keep working on. Keep on building. Keep on nailing up those loose boards and scraping off the flaky paint and putting the fresh paint on there and repairing the plumbing. And, well, you get the idea. There is always attention that needs to be given to our family unit. And he urges them to do that. And he goes ahead and talks about life in the real world. Working. Of course, they lived in a slave master environment. Yeah, you may think that your boss is a slave driver, but not exactly the same as they were exposed to. But I want you to take a close look at the attitude now here. This is what, as Christians, we're supposed to be focused on. Servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. Now that runs counter to what we think. Why do you obey your boss? So you won't get fired, and maybe he'll give you your paycheck. But look at this. Look at it carefully. Not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatsoever you do, work heartily, as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive recompense of the inheritance. You serve the Lord Christ. You know, Joe CEO is not your boss, ultimately. Oh yeah, he's the one that may do the hiring and the firing and, you know, authorize the paychecks. But why do you do the very best that you can do on your job? Not to get a raise, not to get a promotion, but because you know who you are and who you're serving, and that is you're serving the Lord Christ. Some of you know that I worked for 7 years part-time for Sears before I moved down here to supplement my income. And I was out there on the floor in sales. And we had sales meetings every day and then more extended ones on during the week. And one of the things that they always were pushing is setting goals, setting goals, setting goals. That's a big deal in sales, is setting a goal. And the manager, my immediate manager, and then the manager of the store was quizzing me one day about my goals. And I said, my goal is to do the best I can. And then the numbers are going to take care of themselves. Well, that, you know, modern management theory is, you know, you've got to have something to shoot for there. You know, you've got to pick a number there. Well, I had seen how that worked. How that worked is that some of the associates would do anything and tell people anything that they could in order to make a sale so that they could reach their goal.
And so I told him, I said, my theory is I'm going to give the customer the very best service I can give him, the best knowledge that I can convey to him so that he can make an informed decision. And if I take care of the customer, he's going to take care of me. Now, I wasn't the leader in the department. My numbers were at the highest because I didn't resort to some of the skullduggery that some of the other people did. But my numbers were good enough to satisfy them. They never asked me again about what my goals were because they knew. And I'm not saying this to be bragging, but I'm just saying this is exactly what Paul's talking about here. What we need to remember is who we're ultimately working for and who writes the final paycheck. He used that terminology here. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the recompense of the inheritance. The word recompense means the pay. Your final payday is not the one that has the logo of your company on it, or Social Security, or any other entity, human entity. It's the spiritual reward of serving God by living our lives in such a way that Christ can be seen in us every single day. Now that is real job stability. Doesn't mean you're always going to get a paycheck from, you know, Joe, Sam, or Peter, the, you know, whatever company you're working for. But it means the Lord knows your heart. And what better reward is there than the inheritance that's in heaven? And so he concludes his admonition back there in our text in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 7 by reminding them that they needed to be established. It means to be standing firm on the feet. If you're not going to get knocked over or run over, you need to be standing strong, don't you? And that's the point that he's making. Now, how is that? Well, if you look back at our text in Colossians 2, 7, rooted and builded up in him and established in your faith, in connection with your faith. Well, where did their faith? What was the foundation of their faith? It was Christ. Chapter 1, verses 4 and verse 7. And again, a reminder of how this relationship came into being and what it means is to be raised with him through faith, according to Colossians 2 and verse 12. And then to stand firm in that. Look again at Colossians chapter 2. This time let's read verse 5 together. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. In connection with Christ. So now, you see why? See why he said, you need to keep on this same path. That is the path that enabled you to receive Christ. As he said it in verse 6 of chapter 2. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And here's the prayer that we have recorded that I think really brings all of this together as the Holy Spirit has preserved it for our edification here in chapter 1. Let's look at it in closing. We have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now remember, he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to pagans out here who had never even heard of Jesus. He's talking to people who are Christians. So this is something that he is concerned about, that they be filled with the knowledge. That requires determination and effort on our part. Why? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Why do we do what we do? Just so we can get our religious fix for the week when we come on Sunday morning? No. The reason we give our attention to these things is so that we can live our lives every day in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And that's what He was urging them to do. Bearing fruit in every good work. Yes, that's what the Lord wants us to do, is bear fruit for Him and increasing in the knowledge of God. And strengthen. Yes, we've got to be strong. The enemy is formidable. Increasing in the knowledge and strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Hanging in there all the way to the end. So, as you received Christ, walk in Him. Have you received Him? That's where it begins, as is quite clear from the scenario as we've looked at it this morning. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're still holding Him at arm's length. No, that's not for me. I've got a better way. If you do, please let me know about it. I want to be telling people that that's what they ought to be doing. But if you don't have a better way, why not submit to His way? I'm fully convinced His is the only way. It is the only way that leads to life. The only way that leads to that inheritance that's in heaven, reserved for you by the power of God, according to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and following. If we can help you in your pursuit of the attainment of that goal, if you need to obey the gospel this morning, we're here to assist you in that. Or if you need some help and encouragement to press on toward that goal, then let us know how we can help you. Please come forward while we stand and while we sing.